If you'll find in your Bible the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, I've already read the passage, so I won't read it again, but right now. But I think this is a important message for the hour. Father, I ask you again to bless this time together, that we may see something more about our Savior. Amen. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." All four Gospels record the mocking and the scourging of Jesus as they led him away to be crucified. But only Luke records what he said to the women who were there, who mourned him. The context of the passage is what happened just before Jesus was to be crucified. The Matthew record says, Matthew 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and there the whole garrison, and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Mark writes in Mark 15 at verse 16, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." And then John, just one sentence, says in John 19 at verse 16, "Then he delivered him to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away." As I read these passages, I know my heart is always touched by these atrocities, the cruelty of it. But I want to present to you, I think, what the Lord is saying to these women, that these messages are not, these quotes are not intended to evoke from you pity, but to realize what we are and who this is that's being crucified. Matthew, Mark, and John give us a record of his being taken away, but only Luke records what he said to the women. Now, these women, for the most part, were professional mourners. The culture of the Jews was to ensure that a funeral was sufficiently sad. And the women were not, mostly, they were not relatives of Jesus who were personally saddened by his imminent death. And they were generally hired to mourn. And I may take this in the right way. That's really not too different from having someone sing at a funeral, is it? We're there to recognize the sadness of the situation, but The scene here is a large crowd who mostly come to gawk and to enjoy the tragedy. I'm reminded about what I read and see about the old Wild West when there were public hangings. And this was before the days of television and other entertainment. This was just a great entertainment. Just come and watch. And I think that's a lot of what was going on. It's notable that in just a very short time, many in this crowd would be crying, "Crucify Him," these mourners. And you can see this kind of expression of grief today when the television pans to a crowd of women over in Palestine, Middle East. Somebody's been killed, and they're doing what is being described here. And I have no way of knowing this. I don't think many of them are related. It's just a cultural thing that they do. And this same solicitation of emotion is present in almost all the movies I've ever seen about the crucifixion of Christ. The idea is to portray Jesus as a victim and to be pitied. It is true that He was mocked, smote, spat upon, cursed, ridiculed, taunted, and scourged. But we must never lose the sight of the fact that He was a willing substitute. He was there for the likes of you and me. And the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son of God were in total control of what's happening. In John 19, at verse 10, Pilate said to Him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And Brother Walter told me later, after I taught a lesson on this, he'd not seen this before. From that point on, Pilate tried to release Him, and he couldn't. He was intimidated by the crowds. So Pilate boasts and says, "Don't you know I have the power?" Jesus said, "You don't have any power at all." There is complete harmony in the Godhead. There are no circumstances that were not foreordained in the eternal and secret counsel of Almighty God. And therefore we read, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" We have the Holy Trinity present at this event. There's an old spiritual that has a line, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, God the Father was there at the crucifixion. And God the Father was not surprised or disappointed when His Son died on the cross. Was the wrath of God poured out on God the Son? Indeed it was. In the most awful way that you can ever imagine. But it was only as the Son of God was made to be sin that the wrath of God was unleashed. And it was not in disappointment or defeat. As one old writer said, the world was made for Calvary. What was going on there was in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. No disappointments, no surprises. Jesus is the Lamb of God. What was the purpose of the sacrifice of the lamb, an innocent animal? Substitution. Adam's guilt imputed to man. If you've been born, and I suspect every one of you have been born, you came into this world speaking lies. You came into this world guilty. And just as soon as you have enough power and volition, you begin to sin on purpose. I was grading a paper this morning, one of the prisoners, and it had to do with a question like this. And you heard it expressed many different ways, but he said, you know, you don't have to teach a baby to do bad. You're constantly teaching them to do right. There's never been a baby natural born other than Jesus Christ that didn't just start doing things that he shouldn't do. When by grace through faith alone you're enabled to repent and believe the gospel, your sin then is imputed to Christ. In the same way that Adam's sin and guilt is imputed to the sinner, to man, when one is by grace repenting and believing, then their guilt, all of it, all their sin is put on Jesus Christ. That's the most wonderful transaction ever devised by Holy God. What a gift. My sin for His righteousness. What a transaction. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was to point to a day, sometime future, when God would deal once and for all with the sin of His elect. John the Baptist one day cried out. We saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people that heard that knew all about the lambs and the sacrificial system. And in the back of the book, the Revelation, we find that it was the Lamb of God was foreordained before there ever was a world or a cross upon which a man could be hung. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names, and this is talking about worship of Satan, but those that don't worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. No surprises. Well, I think I'll try this. It didn't work. I think I'll try something else. It didn't work. All in God's eternal plan. One of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets wrote that it was God the Father who put His only begotten Son on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed and shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. What was happening in God's purpose. God the Father was not an idle bystander. When Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified, it was God the Father who sent Him to be crucified. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The book of Acts, it's recorded in chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What I'm trying to portray is that God the Father was there. And Jesus is telling these women, don't you pity me. You better think about yourselves. The Holy Spirit was there at the crucifixion. In Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 13 we read, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And God the Son obviously was there at the crucifixion, and he was there willingly to give himself freely. We read in John's Gospel chapter 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So I'm stressing that this was no circumstance out of God's control. This was absolutely in God's purpose and control. And the Holy Trinity was there, the Father, the Son, and Christ. No surprises, no failures. Complete harmony in the gospel. So don't fall into the category with these daughters of Jerusalem who wept for Jesus as a victim. He was not a helpless victim, but he was a willing and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That'll serve as an introduction to what I want to talk to you about. And I think it would be appropriate to read the text again. It's not that long. In Luke chapter 23 at verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now, I listened to a message by Charles Alexander a few weeks ago on this text, and he titled it The Daughters of Jerusalem. But that was simply a suggestion. I'm not re-preaching his message. I did my own research, and this message is from my studies. And this message is a slight digression from my series on the Minor Prophets. But it will follow in the theme of the prophets, namely that all the prophets wrote primarily about Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the prophets were about. Revelation 19:10. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For several years now, I have been emphasizing in my studies and thinking how important it is that we do not neglect the study of the Old Testament. And you might have known this. For 56 weeks in a row now, I've been putting in your bulletin Old Testament and New Testament passages showing how they connect. Or mostly leaving it for you to see how they connect, but showing how the Old Testament passage is used and quoted in the New Testament. I want to use three scriptures to reinforce this point. There are many, many, many scriptures. If you do a concordant search of prophets in the New Testament, you'll be amazed at how much information there is. I mean, the references there are to the prophets. Acts 10:43 says, to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All the prophets. The Revelation says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In Luke 24, verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the two on the road to Emmaus. You've heard it rehearsed many times. He says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't have a New Testament when Jesus was doing this. All they had was what we call the Old Testament. And that's how he taught them who the Christ is. And should he not have suffered? That's what he came to do. And you will remember, because if you've been here much and you've heard me, I've used this reference so many times, but I've quit apologizing for repeating myself. I've learned that's not profitable. Remember that Paul, who wrote this masterful exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, based it all on the Old Testament. He begins the letter by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And also in our bulletin, this wonderful quote from Augustine, the new in the old concealed, the old in the new revealed. And then the quote from John Wilmot, in the Old Testament, God meant what he said. In the New Testament, God says what he meant. So what I'm driving at is, my friends, if you've neglected your Old Testament, please go back and begin reading it. Read it with a view of what is this telling me about Jesus Christ? And you'll be blessed with what you'll find. I believe you will be. I want to examine this passage now. One of the more famous preachers of our day, he says, I'm going to unpack this verse, this passage. Well, you can read this passage in Luke that I've read twice now, and you can gain a certain level of understanding. You can bring your notions to it, and you can say, okay, I understand it, and you would be pretty close. But you can't possibly get the depth of it unless you have the Old Testament to back you up. Because in these four verses, Jesus quotes at least 7 and probably 10 Old Testament prophecies in just a few words. In checking about 10 commentaries in my computer, I did not find a single one that mentioned the Old Testament references to what Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem. It amazes me that these scholars don't see this, or at least they don't write about it. One of my two favorite sayings, or two of my favorite sayings from Mr. Alexander is one, Jesus walks among the prophets. And you've heard this example before. We all read in the New Testament that Jesus walked on the water. But do you know that Job prophesied that? Job, talking about God, says he treads upon the seas. This gives a little more meaning to Jesus walking on the water. Well, let's talk about the mourners for a few minutes. Jesus is being led to the slaughter, and there's a crowd of women there who are mourning and crying out loudly and beating their breast. Now, if you read the text carefully, it doesn't say they were beating their breast. But if you'll check the Greek language and the word that's used, it means especially to beat the breast in grief. So I think that's a fair thing to say, that they were doing that. They were in great public demonstration, mourning for this victim who was being led to the slaughter. Well, that Messiah would be so mourned comes right out of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem, that phrase. This is interesting to me, at least. The daughters of here refer to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they are the ones who, for the most part, reject Jesus as their Messiah. And they're going to face severe judgment. And that's why Jesus says to them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." You've got something coming that's going to be terrible. The full term daughters of Jerusalem only occurs in the Song of Solomon, and it's there 14 times. The Song of Solomon is a love story of Christ and His church. And very few expositors have adequately dealt with the Song of Solomon. The daughters of Jerusalem in the song are the challengers to the bride, of the bride in the song. "Where is your beloved?" and so on. I'm not going there, but that's where you find it. "Weep for yourselves and for your children. There's a day coming when Jerusalem will be destroyed." And 40 years later, 40 years after the crucifixion, the Roman army destroyed the temple and the city, and Judaism was finished forever. What is called Judaism today has nothing to do with this. Jeremiah 9:19 says, "For a voice of wailing is heard in Zion. How we are plundered, we are greatly ashamed." And Jesus says, "For indeed the days are coming," and I won't read all these to you, but I've got about 12 Old Testament references to "the day is coming." And in the context, and I checked every one of these out, you can do it yourself, but in the if you do a concordance search, find the word "days are coming," the phrase "days are coming," and see what the context of the passage is, and it's always judgment. It's always disaster. So Jesus says to them, "The days are coming." And we go back to the Old Testament. We see how the Old Testament uses the phrase. And we find that it has to do with judgment. And I could give you all these references. 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, Isaiah, Amos, Malachi, and all of these places and more that have "the days are coming." The thrust of the words of Jesus to the daughters of Jerusalem is that the prophets have warned you for centuries, and you don't understand. Weep for yourselves. And the way that Jesus uses that phrase is a reference to eschatological judgment, the end of time. In Luke 5, verse 33, "Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And I've got, again, several other references to how the Lord used the phrase "the days will come" or "the days are coming." But we have this passage before us. And he says, "Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed." And the force of the Lord's words here is that it will be better to be childless than to see your child mistreated and ruined, put to death in an awful way. And that happened. When Jerusalem was destroyed, those women who were barren didn't have to see their children put to death. Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. The Lord is quoting right out of these Old Testament passages. And it's up to us to sort them out and to study them. Paul quotes the same passage in Galatians. The same passage that the Lord quotes out of Isaiah. Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he shows that the Jerusalem, which now is the people in bondage to the law, and that the church is the Jerusalem above and it's free. I'm not going to read all, I'm going to refer you to this. Go to Galatians chapter 4 at verse 21, read that through verse 31, and you'll find that Paul quotes the Isaiah passage, and he gives this allegory. The church in Galatia was in danger of going back into legalism and Judaism. And he tells them that this record in the Old Testament of Ishmael and Isaac was not just wrote in there as a historical note about two women and two boys, but it was about two covenants, and it was an Old Testament prophecy about the church. And I've got several sermons on that. I'm not going to do that now, but I'm trying to give you the importance of seeing how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And then Jesus calls on Hosea, however I'm going to pronounce it. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Hosea chapter 10, verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water, and also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed, the thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It's not just an accidental phrasing when Jesus uses these terms out of the Old Testament. And the Apostle John echoes the same lament from Hosea in the Revelation. He says that time is coming when they're going to cry to the mountains to fall on us, cover us up. And then Jesus utters a parable. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Of course, Jesus is the greenwood, the Son of Man. He's the perfect man, the sinless man that they rejected and despised, that they spit on and they did all those horrible things to, that they're leading away right now to crucify. And he's saying, if they do this to me, what do you think is going to happen to you in the judgment? There's just too many Old Testament references to mention all of them, but I've lost count. But in the Old Testament usage, the green wood is always good and the dry is bad. And so the crucifixion of Jesus here is the green wood, and it's an awful thing, but what awaits the daughters, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who are the dry wood? And again, I've got references in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some others. To the extent that the Holy Spirit makes this of any use, I've tried to show how superficial it is to just read your New Testament without a firm grounding in the Old Testament. You can read this passage in Luke and you can get some understanding of it. And as I said, you can impose your own ideas on what it may mean. But there's no way you can possibly interpret what Jesus is saying to these daughters of Jerusalem apart from seeing how He walks among the prophets, how He uses the words of the prophets. And so I'm going to close with a word of encouragement or a word of warning. It all depends on who you believe Jesus to be. Is He a pitiful victim? Is He the one that was portrayed by Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? People went to that movie. Brother Walter and I went to see that movie. And people wept and wept. And many of them walked out of that movie theater and went to hell. They just felt sorry for Jesus. Is He your Lord? Does what this book say about Him have any meaning for you? Does it control your life and your thoughts? Back in my days of being lost, Jesus Christ was nothing more than an expression of cursing. That's, to me, one of the most awful things a person can do, is to say, Jesus Christ, and not be thinking about the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And I did it. Are you comfortable in your life without Christ, without the hope? Can you live your life as if there were no Holy Spirit? Or do you live your life in thanksgiving that Jesus has saved you from your sins? If you're still living a life of unrepented sin, then Jesus is not your Savior. But He could be. The gospel is for sinners. Can you agree with God that you're a guilty sinner? If you can, I've got a Savior to offer to you. But He'll take you, you'll come to Him on His terms. This is not an appeal for you to make a decision, but it's an earnest call for you to repent. And believe the gospel. Believe this message about this man that they were mourning for, who turned and told them, don't you feel sorry for me. You don't even understand what's going on. Weep for yourselves and for your children. I hope you know Jesus Christ. And better than that, I hope He knows you in a saving way. Father, I just thank You for Your Word and that You would give life to the words of a sinner who stands before sinners. And we don't know how the wind, where it comes from, where it's going, but we know, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit can take people who maybe all their life have had no need for You. No thought that they were guilty. No concern that there's a hell, that there's a judgment, that there's a Christ to be worshipped and honored and loved. And I know at least in one man's case, You turned their minds and their hearts and granted repentance and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. For Christ's sake, amen.